Just while we're waiting to get started, just check you've got a handout with you. I'm not sure if there's any spare ones. If not, but yeah, we'll go through that as we go through the talk in just a moment. And we'll be, if it'd be useful to keep your Bibles open, on page 1183 in Colossians. And as Andy said, I'm James. I'm the curate here. So a really warm welcome from me too, if we've not met before. I'm just going to pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the ways we've already heard so much truth from you. Thank you for the way those young people prayed to lead us in prayer. Thank you that we have indeed been adopted into your family. And thank you as well that we have died and risen with Christ. Pray you'd help us to hear what you're speaking to us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been really encouraging this morning already to be with you. I'll admit I arrived in a slight flap this morning, not quite ready in a few ways. But actually, it's been brilliant. Just seeing the way God organises the service. Unbeknown to me, some of the things that Andy's read out fit perfectly with what we're thinking about today. And the words of that new song are fantastic, aren't they, as well? What we are as the church is such a blessing. So I'm really glad to have been part of that already. But this morning we're back into Colossians chapter 2. And I'm sorry to disappoint you this week, but I haven't done any more painting. There's no painting this week. But I have turned my hand to horticulture. Look at this. So you might remember this plant from a few weeks ago. Well, she's actually started to grow now, which is brilliant. Who knew what a bit of sunlight and water could do for plants? It's amazing. I'm learning all the time. But that has been the key issue, hasn't it, in Colossians? All the way through, been saying is, how do we grow as Christians? See, the false teaching, which we'll get to in some more detail today, they've been offering Christian growth and fullness in another way, which sounds attractive. If someone says to me, this is what you need to walk more closely with Jesus, to experience him more deeply, here's a set of practices or rules that will really help you find peace and fight sin. Well, my ears are pricking up. That's what I want as a Christian. That's what we all want, isn't it? Intimacy with God, fullness in him, freedom in Christ. And so God is warning us through this letter that even though some of this kind of teaching will have a Christian veneer, actually, not only does it not work, but it can also separate you from Christ himself. It is serious. Me and Abby are hopefully getting away for a few days this week without the kids. We have now told them, so don't worry, you can tell them. It's for a joint thing. It's a big birthday for Abby and a wedding anniversary for us. But the thing is, we've been closely monitoring the chickenpox situation in this classroom at the kids' school. And we're slightly wishing that we just paid some big money out for a vaccine for them, just in case they come down with it before we go. And I mention that because that is what Paul is doing in this letter. He's giving us a vaccine. It doesn't seem like the Colossian Christians are yet infected with this virus of false teaching. So Paul wants to give us and them this vaccine to protect them from it. And so far he's done that, hasn't he? Not by kind of meticulously unpicking the false teaching that was going around, but he's done it by wowing us with this magnificent portrait of Christ, of who he is and who we are in him. Paul's been saying, look at how brilliant Jesus is. He's the only way to Christian maturity. He's the only way to grow. Don't be tempted by anything else that's offered to you. And so today he shows us these two opposing ways to grow. Either you risk disqualification by trying to reach fullness through deceptive human philosophy, human rules and commands. You see that down in verse 23. Or the true way, verse 6, continue in Christ, rooted and built up in him. So let's have a look. Let's begin in these kind of, they're like headline verses really for this whole passage, verses 6 to 8. And so on your handouts, that's the first thing to remember this morning is continue in Christ. Don't be taken captive by human tradition. Continue in Christ. Don't be taken captive by mere human tradition. And so we get these two headlines. First, we get a positive command then in verse 6, and then the negative warning in verse 8. Don't be taken captive. We'll do verse 6 first, as Fraser read this for us. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue. Continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Now, as with chapter 1, we're not just to know about Christ, but we're to live for him, to have everything we think, everything we do, to be rooted in Christ. Like my plant with its roots going down into the soil, we're to be rooted in Christ, drawing up everything we need for life in him, from him, strengthened in the faith as we're taught. As we were taught. That's important, isn't it? Remember how much Paul has given his stamp of approval on Epaphras, who they'd first heard the gospel message from. But he's also last week been stressing his own credentials, hasn't he? Paul, commissioned by God to reveal that mystery, the mystery that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So he's saying, just as you received Christ, just as you've been taught about him, we'll continue in that. There's no other place to find this knowledge of Christ that you need to grow as a Christian. That's the first headline, continue in Christ. But then the second headline is the warning. Don't be taken captive. Have a look down at verse 8. This is the second headline here. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Well, that's falling off. Sorry, got it now. Thanks. So the two ways to grow are being offered, aren't they? It's clear. But only one is the right one. Either we grow through Christ as he's been revealed to us in the gospel, in the scriptures, or we try and grow through human tradition. He calls it elemental spiritual forces. That's a kind of technical phrase Paul uses, but it could just be basic earthly principles, things that are not based on Christ. And these teachings not only don't work, but they also take you captive. They destroy your freedom in Christ. So don't be taken captive, says Paul. Well, why not? Why not? How can we avoid it? Well, Paul now gives some really in-depth reasons, which kind of they could have just one sermon by themselves, really. He says, don't be taken captive because we're already full through our union with Christ. This is verses 9 to 15 now. Second point on your handout. Because we're already full through our union with Christ. Verse 9 and 10. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Jesus is fully God. Remember, this is the same kind of phrase as chapter 1, verse 19. Christ is supreme in all things because all God's fullness dwells in him as a man in bodily form. And so because we are in him, we too have been brought to fullness already. The repeated words all the way through this passage are in him, in Christ, or with Christ. It's this union that we have with Christ as Christians, which brings us to fullness. All that we can know or experience of God is to be found in our relationship with Christ. And so we needn't look anywhere else or be allured by anything that sounds Christian but is actually just based on human tradition. And so if these false teachers were offering kind of fullness and freedom in the Christian life, well, Paul's saying you've already got it. You're in the cosmic Christ. You're in the one for whom and through whom all things were created. You're in the one that beat death. You're in the one that's head over every power and authority in the universe. No one else, nothing else, can bring you the fullness that we already have in Christ. What does this fullness mean? What does it consist of? Well, verse 11, he starts telling us. First up, it means circumcision. Now, for the guys amongst us, you might be thinking, that doesn't sound like fullness. That sounds like pain. But thankfully, Paul is not talking about a circumcision that is done with human hands. One much better than that. A circumcision by Christ that cuts off our whole sinful nature. Just have a look down at verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. What he's talking about here is the inward circumcision of the heart that God always knew his people needed, but one that we could never perform ourselves. Only God can do it for us. And so he promised way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and he said this: the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Words that we've picked up today already in Jesus' summary of the law. So the circumcision of Christ is putting off our sinful nature. It's the cutting out of our heart that says, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. And it's giving us a new one that says, I love you, God. You're in charge. Yes to your rules. This is the power of sin being broken in the believer as our sinful nature is cut off. Our sinful flesh, as he puts it here. And how does God do this? Well, again, it's all through being united with Christ, through union with Christ, both dying with Christ, but also being raised with him. And Paul uses the picture of baptism now to explain this. So if you have a look at down at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It was great, wasn't it, at Easter time. I don't know, is Ian here today? He might be working. He's probably working today. But Ian getting baptized at Easter in the pool just there. And that was an outward sign, a visible sign of an inward change that had already taken place in Ian. Through faith. Paul's clear, isn't he? Verse 12, it all happens through faith in the powerful working of God. But just as we saw Ian go down under the water, which was a symbol of him being buried with Christ, dying with Christ, well, we saw him come back up again. He just about made it up, didn't he? But that was a symbol of his new life in Christ, through faith. As God worked in power to raise Christ, well, so we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So I've got some craft that I've done today. There's no end to my skills. Horticulture, painting, craft. So if this box is Jesus, it's pretty technical, it's pretty good. If this box is Jesus, and this is us, okay? This is us. And it's like as we are buried with Jesus, in baptism, our old sinful nature is actually cut off. And we are buried with Jesus, and then we are raised in him to new life. We're in Jesus, and we stay in him, raised to new life with Jesus as he is raised from the dead. And so now our lives continue to be hidden in Jesus. And we're going to see next week, amazingly, that means we're even seated at God's right hand with Jesus in heaven. I'll leave that for Andy next week. It's an amazing truth to look forward to. That's what's happened to us as Christians. Union with Christ, died with him, risen with him. We're in Christ. Well, Paul now drives this home from a slightly different angle. By reminding us of what we were. So if you have a look at verse 13, our uncircumcision actually meant that we were dead in our sins. I don't know if you ever catch yourself sometimes looking longingly at the good life that some of your unbelieving friends and family might seem to have, at least on the outside of things. But the painful reality is that they're actually dead in their sins. And so were all of us, just the same. We were all dead in our sins. No spiritual life at all, no ability to change the situation. It's only because of God's work that anything changed at all, that he made us alive. Verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. As a Christian, you have been raised to new life in Jesus. No longer dead in sin, but forgiven all your sins. All your sins. That means every single sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed. Every time we're harboring hatred or envy, every moment that we fail to offer the help to someone we know we should do, every moment we let our tongues loose, either in person or online with our fingers typing on the keyboard, every time we've used our bodies in anger or used them sexually in ways that we know does not please God, every moment that we fail to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and our mind, every single sin, past, present, and future, forgiven. How? How can you be sure of that? How can we be sure of and confident of that as Christians, that every single sin has been forgiven? Verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This charge of legal indebtedness is quite technical, difficult language to understand, but behind it, I think, is seeing sin as like a debt that we owe to God. See, we're used to thinking of sin of all the things that we do against God and against others, aren't we? But from another angle, as we're thinking this morning, actually, it's all the ways which we fail to love God, to give him all the honor and love that he's due, all the obedience that rightly belongs to him that he should receive from us. It's a bit like this. It's a bit like the whole of humankind wrote this big IOU note to God. God, I owe you love, 100% love. I owe you, God, 100% honor. God, I owe you 100% obedience. And because we fail to do this, well, this IOU, it stands against us and condemns us. Our sin is this unpaid debt of love and obedience that we owe to our Creator. And the penalty for failing to do this is death. The legal charge against us for our sin is death. That's what we should face, death for eternity in hell. But look at what God's done. He's cancelled the charge. He's blotted it out. He's taken it aside. And he's nailed it to the cross. As Jesus died, all our sin, all our debts to God is cancelled. It's crossed down actually as well. And it's nailed to the cross. The penalty for our sin is fully paid on our behalf. That's how you can be sure that all your sin, all our sin is completely forgiven. There's no longer any record that stands against us. No penalty to pay. That is fullness in Christ. Full forgiveness. And finally on this, did you notice what the cross has done, what it's achieved against these evil rulers and powers? Jesus has triumphed over them at the cross. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. And how has he done it? How does the cross disarm these powers and authorities? Well, he's taken away their only weapon, guilt and accusation. That's the devil's favourite pastime, isn't it? To be on our shoulders accusing us. And without the cross, he's got a point. He can wave that charge sheet in the air against us. Say, James, you have failed to love God. You've failed to honour him. You have failed to obey him. You are guilty. You deserve death. And he hasn't got the power of death. That's not the devil's, that's God's. But actually he can still use this to accuse and oppress people. But no longer. In Jesus, God nailed that charge sheet to the cross. Our sin is gone, the penalty is paid. Jesus has played an absolute blinder here, hasn't he, on the cross? Well, the devil and his hordes, they thought the cross was going to be their victory. But Jesus turned it into their total and utter defeat, embarrassment for them, wresting from them their only means, their only weapon, which is guilt and accusation. He's taken it out of their hand. He's made a public spectacle of them so that we as Christians have nothing to fear from the devil and the evil powers. Jesus is head over them. Jesus is victorious over them completely. And I wonder if sometimes this aspect of victory in Christ kind of falls a little bit on deaf ears with us here in the West. Because we tend to think in our civilized way, in our sophistication, we've moved past this kind of supernatural powers or evil supernatural powers. In our more secular society, we've even managed to downplay death itself. But actually, for the Colossians and for the majority world today, there's a much greater awareness of these spiritual forces of evil. And that awareness is actually a lot more biblical than ours. They are real. They do oppress people. But praise God, Jesus has defeated them. We have nothing to fear from them. So having shown us everything that we already have in Christ, Paul now returns to his warning in more detail. This is verses 16 to 23. We won't be able to cover them all in detail now. But this is the final point on your handouts. He's saying, so don't be disqualified by Christless human commands. Now, these all fit together. He said, firstly, continue in Christ. Don't be taken captive. Why? Because we're already full through our union with Christ. So, don't be disqualified by Christless human commands. And although Paul gives a bit more detail on the false teaching here, it's still quite hard actually to pin down the specifics of what was being said or taught. But broadly speaking, I think there's two strands to it, or a few strands. But one surrounds how you can enter into greater experience and revelation of God. And the other seems to be about rules and regulations, how you can live the holy life through rules. And the first one we can see in verse 18. Have a look down there. It says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." That's what's at stake here. Disqualification. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. It's not quite clear what's going on with this worship of angels, but it's clear, isn't there? There's something of an obsession with what they've seen. Visions. Perhaps visions that they've had as they've tried to kind of participate in this angelic worship. They're aiming to go deeper with God, deeper into Christ. But Paul's assessment of this kind of teaching and practice is striking, isn't it? He says in trying to do that, they've actually lost connection with Christ. Verse 19, they've lost connection with the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The only way to grow as a Christian is to stay connected to our head, to Jesus. I know we've got a few people who hold chickens and stuff, and I know you hear crazy stories, don't you, about chickens, sorry about this, gruesome, but chickens' heads being chopped off and them still running around for weeks without their head. That's chickens. But generally speaking, if you sever a head from the body, they're not going to live. And they're certainly not going to grow. Paul's saying, actually, these false teachers, they've lost connection with the head, the source of their growth and fullness in Jesus. But we've got to remember, this kind of false teaching, it was still going to be talking about Jesus, even the Bible. They're going to be talking about growth, going deeper with God. It's subtle. So how can we be aware of this kind of thing today? And generally speaking, it's going to be something where we're offered something extra, something on top of Jesus, something that we're told perhaps is the key to spiritual growth and fullness. You might not have heard of this, but something I've been thinking about that this perhaps relates to is mysticism. This is kind of a practice, a spiritual practice, which is called Christian, where people are seeking a more direct knowledge of God, knowing him deep in your psyche or in the immediacy of one's consciousness. And this kind of direct knowledge, it sounds really attractive, doesn't it? So writers like Richard Rohr, if you've heard of him, they would come under this kind of banner. I'm warning you of him. And often there'll be a set of spiritual disciplines that you kind of achieve, that you go through to achieve this kind of level of experience of God's. And the pattern is always to turn inwards. It's to listen to the inner voice rather than to listen to the objective voice of God in the Bible. It doesn't quite fit with what's going on in the Church of England, but they followed this same kind of line. They have prioritized, the bishops have prioritized listening to that inner voice, which they call the Holy Spirit. But of course, that can be confused by our own sinful reasoning informed by our culture. They've done that rather than listen to the Spirit's voice who has spoken and is speaking today in the Bible. And feeding into all of this kind of thing is, it's possible as well, isn't it, I think, to try and begin growing closer to God through experience and emotion only, rather than through the truth of the Bible worked into us by God's Spirit. I'm not saying experience and emotion don't matter, but putting them in the driving seat of trying to get closer to God can be dangerous. I remember when I first became a Christian, actually, I became a Christian at a big youth festival, big youth conference. It was great. The word was preached clearly. I heard Jesus. I heard about Jesus and my sin being forgiven. And it was emotional in a good way. But over the years, as I came back from those mass gatherings, singing with thousands of people, when I got home, it sounds crazy, but I'd blare out the CD on my hi-fi. And what I was trying to do was recreate that feeling. Actually, I wanted the experience more than I wanted Christ himself. And all of this isn't to say that revelation of Christ in the Bible shouldn't stir our emotions. It definitely should. Paul's already commanded us to be joyful and thankful. We should be deeply moved at times by the Bible, stirred to joy, awestruck by all that God has shown us about himself and the person and work of his son, Jesus. But it should always come from what God has already revealed of himself in Scripture, not from another source. Remember, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ, nowhere else. Well, just finally, the other strand of this teaching seems to be religious rules. So verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And again, we've got to see that they've got an appearance of wisdom. Verse 23, restrict yourself, treat the body harshly, maybe fast or enter a vow of silence, go on a retreat. If you're trying to fight sin, don't touch, don't taste. Not necessarily that rules in themselves are bad things, but if they're the root basis for our growth in Christ, if they're the main way that we are trying to fight sin, well, they're worthless. Worthless. Verse 23, Paul says they lack no value in restraining sensual indulgence, sin. In short, rules don't stop us sinning. And that's not to say there aren't commands from God in Christian life. There are. There are rules to live by from God. Chapter 3, Paul's about to give us a load of them. But what's he done first? He's given us the deep riches of the gospel of Christ as the engine for our growth, the engine for transformation. Take some things he mentions in chapter 3 as examples. Paul mentions to put off and avoid sexual immorality and covetousness. Are we really going to defeat those by rules? It's crazy to think so, isn't it? But we try. We do try. Anyone who's struggled with lust or pornography, I'm talking to both males and females here, anyone knows that you can try and bounce your eyes from the person. You can try and stop daydreaming about them. You can put all the accountability software you want on your phone or your computer. You can set rules for the times of day that you're allowed to use it. And they might be all good things, but if we're relying on just on these rules, then they're useless. They're of no value. What we need to know is that we're forgiven. What we need to know is that this charge sheet that stood against us has been nailed to the cross. What we need to know is that we're in Christ and our old sinful nature has been taken off, has cut off. The power of sin has been broken in us and that we're now actually free not to sin. We need to know that we've been raised with Christ, that we're with him, that his spirit indwells us, that Christ himself, the cosmic Christ, is in us. That's where the power is to restrain sensual indulgence. It's the gospel. Rules can help. The engine has to be the gospel. Or covetousness. It's another thing Paul mentions later for us. And I mean here by coveting, and coveting what the world has, wanting what the world wants. And we're all guilty of that, aren't we? Materialism. And again, we can set ourselves some rules. We can say, yeah, well, I'm giving my 10%. I'm doing my tithe. We'll give to God first, and then I'll spend the rest how I want to. But that doesn't change the underlying attitude, does it? It's only right as we realise that we already have fullness in Christ, satisfaction, everything that we need is in him. It's only as we realise the generosity of the Father in giving us his Son that we become less focused on what we can get and more joyful in what we can give. God's saying, don't rely on rules. Don't give in to anyone else who tells you that to be a better Christian or to fight sin, you need to keep some kind of special rules. He said, you've died with Christ. They're just man-made human rules. They'll all perish with use in the end. They belong to these earthly things. You've died to all that. The way to grow is to realize what you already have in Christ. That's where he tells us to set our hearts next week in chapter 3. But I'll leave that till next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vaccine that you've given us through your Apostle Paul. We thank you for showing us just how brilliant Jesus is and that he lives in us and we in him. Thank you for showing us that transformation that has already happened, that our old sinful self has died with him and that we are raised with him even now. Father, thank you that we have fullness in you. Protect us, Lord, when we are tempted by things that offer us another way to grow or another way to be full. Help us to continue with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.